And I may return again to John's Gospel in chapter 15. I'm sure my good brother and friend, Mr. David West, will excuse me if I take up the reading from verse 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now may God bless yet again our reading in Holy Scripture. You will observe that this particular section of John's Gospel in chapter 15 introduces the hostility of the world. A world of hatred, no joy, no friendship, in which his own, thinking particularly of the apostolic band and those associated with them, will be cut off from the temple, cut off from the synagogue, cut off from all instruction from the sacred scriptures. And how beautiful, therefore, in John's Gospel, chapter 15, to observe that the Lord Jesus would in himself be to them the resource to display his character in the world. There would be joy, there would be fellowship, there would be instruction. Divine provision for his own. Not only to replace that which was lost because of their identification with him being cut off from Judaism, but something infinitely better. And thus the Apostles to whom these words are primarily addressed, we shall make applications, of course, to ourselves, will be in an infinitely better position than they would otherwise have enjoyed. Greater provision for these believers amongst their Jewish peers, greater provision for them than anything they had lost. Now, I wonder if I may please very simply to suggest we may look at our passage under three headings. I want to think first of all about the honour of his friendship. And that will take us, I say, from verses 15 to 17. Our dear brother very kindly left me just a little leeway to go back a bit, and I appreciate that. Then I want us to notice the hatred of the world in verses 18 to 25. Then I'd like us to notice, finally, the help of the Comforter in verses 26 and 27. Three little paragraphs that we need just to ponder with the help of the gracious Holy Spirit. The honour of his friendship. What an honour that was. Why, says the Lord Jesus, henceforth I call you not servants. That is not to say that they cease to be servants. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But look at this great honour. I have called you friends. So we'll think about that. And then the hatred of the world. My, in verses 18 to 25. I think, you know, dear fellow saints, when the Lord Jesus says, these things I command you, that ye love one another, that particular command is restated in a different context to its statement elsewhere. In view of the hatred of the world, how vitally necessary that his own should be bound together by mutual love. And so we shall think of the hatred and the hostility of the world. And are they left without resources to face a hostile world with all the persecution and pressure that wicked men will bring to bear upon them? Are they left without resource? We observe, therefore, the help of the Comforter, enabling them to bear witness. What a wonderful thing that the world that rejects him and the world that will reject his own nonetheless have before them an ongoing witness, the mercy, the long-suffering, and the grace of God. And in order this may be maintained, we observe the help of the Comforter. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Our brother has drawn our attention to this in verse 12. And his love for them had brought them into a precious and an intimate relationship with himself. I say a precious and intimate relationship, and I'm now thinking again of the words of the Lord Jesus, I have called you friends. Bearing in mind that I have transgressed backward, may I just notice one or two things with you? First of all, in outline, and then just clothe those ideas with a few extra words. We want to notice, first of all, the proof of his friendship. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Then we want to notice the conditions of friendship. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And then we want to observe the privileges of friendship. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. We want to notice the initiative of that friendship. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And if I may coin the very word our brother David used in another connection, chose them not in the sense of election in its wider personal implications, but chosen them to the apostolate. He's referring particularly, I believe, here to the divine choice of the 12. Remember, he chose 12 which also he named apostles. He's referring to his choice of the apostles. And then we shall want to observe finally, in connection with the friendship, the purpose of his friendship. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So let's think about these five little suggestions in connection with the honour of his friendship. May I say again, I wish to acquiesce entirely with our brother when he suggests that in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, that there is an expansiveness about this. I've no doubt at all that our blessed Lord Jesus is included himself here, but he wishes, of course, to use this in order to make an important point for his own, as we shall see. Maybe in your mind you have gone to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5. And we think, don't we, of the love of God that has been displayed to us as those who are ungodly and sinners and enemies. We think of the position, that's where we were. But now the Lord is speaking to his own. And he says so beautifully to them, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The blessed Lord proved his friendship in laying down his life. But surely the purpose of bringing this before us is to supply the motive and example for us. Have we not thought of this as well in connection with the first epistle of John? And we did so this afternoon in chapter 3 and verse 16. The links between the upper room ministry and the first epistle are so evident, aren't they? Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives to the brethren. And I quote again verse 18. I say again, our brother David has already quoted this. Our love is not merely to be a passing reference, some part of our parlance, but it is to be in deed and in truth. And thus the blessed Lord seeks to display to his own the proof of his friendship, but on a wider basis than that. Explaining to them very simply, surely, that as his own, their love one to another will be expressed in tangible, solid, factual terms. Now think secondly, if you will, and I haven't really come to my passage yet, that in the 14th verse we have the conditions of friendship. Ye are my friends. Now notice the emphasis in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Our blessed Lord, I submit, is speaking generally, including himself and his own. Ye are my friends. He's coming now to the specific. If ye do whatsoever I command you. You know, dear friends, the Lord Jesus is treating his own with unreserved intimacy. But he would not and could not be on intimate terms with any out of the path of obedience. This is so important. We've emphasized it time and time again in the ministry and in the Bible readings. If we are to enjoy the Lord Jesus, and in the context of John chapter 15 and the passage before us now, if we are to enjoy the secrets of his bosom, if we are to abide in him. Remember that when Barnabas went to Antioch, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, that they might do what? They might abide. And the idea is to keep near. Oh, dear fellow saints, if we are going to be near and enjoy the nearness of our blessed Lord Jesus, then how important to observe this verse, if ye do whatsoever I command you. I say the friendship of the world, if we allow it, will surely rob us of the intimacy of the Saviour's bosom. The friendship of the world will rob us of nearness to the Lord Jesus. May I remind you, of course, that when James makes that statement, he's not referring to the upright businessman of transparent honesty, known for his equity, known for his absolute honesty and transparency of character, who is regarded very highly by his colleagues, recognized as a man of integrity. It's not that kind of situation which James is describing. He's describing someone who will be the friend of the world. That is, who sinks all his principles, jettisons all that may impede his progress in the world. Oh, dear fellow saints, the friendship of the world is enmity against God. We'll bear that in mind when we hear our blessed Lord say, as he speaks about the conditions of friendship, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." But I want to come now particularly to verse 15 and look at the privileges of friendship. You'll remember the classic example of our blessed Lord's teaching lies, of course, in Holy Scripture. You'll remember that on three occasions, Abraham is called the friend of God. Your mind will go back, I know, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where in the days of Jehoshaphat, referring to the land given to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, my friend, forever. Remember in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, "But thou art Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." And you'll remember, of course, that in the Epistle of James, chapter 2, the trilogy of references will be familiar to many of us. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, what happened? You'll recall that in connection with the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, the cities of the plain, that God came to that very man, called the friend of God, and said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I do?" Does that not illustrate, very simply, what we have here in verse 15? "For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." But let's think of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in this particular respect. He's speaking to his disciples now in Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them which are without, all these things are done in parables." And thus the Lord Jesus was pleased to make known the mysteries of the kingdom in teaching, parabolic form to those which were without. But he taught his own. He revealed the secrets of them to him. Now, I grant you that so far as verse 15 is concerned, the primary reference, as we've said, is to the apostolic band. Remember the Apostle Paul, not one of the 12, I grant you, but you'll remember that he went into Arabia, to the place where the law was given. And there, of course, he learnt the relationship between law and grace, and the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, and Jerusalem which is above and Jerusalem which is beneath. How remarkable, in the very place where the law was given, secrets were revealed to him. "Neither was I taught it," he says, "but by revelation of Jesus Christ." So whilst we think particularly of the apostolic band in view in verse 15, nonetheless, we must make an application. Dear fellow saints, will we ever know the secrets of God's precious word? There is now no new revelation. That which is perfect is come, if you will suffer that interpretation. No new revelation. But think of all that's contained in this wonderful book. One of the privileges of intimacy with the Lord Jesus is to bow in his presence with an open Bible and to allow His gracious Spirit to reveal to us the precious truths of Holy Scripture. Or let nothing, dear fellow saints, interrupt that intimacy. Let there be no unconfessed sin. Let there be no grievous habit. Let there be no unresolved problem, unresolved argument with a dear brother or sister in Christ. Let there be nothing, I say, that will in any way interrupt the gracious ministry of Christ to our souls by the Spirit as He reveals to us the secrets, the precious secrets, unlocks them for our wondering hearts from Holy Scripture. Now, can I sound a little note of warning? Let's always stay where the Scripture stays. I have called you friends. That doesn't mean to say that we will address Him as friend. Or you say, what about the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? Oh, I'm not for one moment criticizing that lovely hymn. We sing it heartily, and what a beautiful hymn it is. But you know, to address the Lord Jesus as some have done and called Him our friend or friend, I would say, is to be rejected along with those who will address the Lord as the elder or the elder brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, but that does not mean to say that we can therefore call Him brother. And so we will observe, will we not? We must stay where the Scriptures stay. Now let's look at the initiative of His friendship. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And once again, beloved fellow believers, undoubtedly the primary reference is to the apostolic band, as we have said. But nonetheless, we will use this opportunity, will we not, to say that our blessed Lord is sovereign in His appointments. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. I quote the Authorized Version. Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? Now you may wish to take the Revised Text and observe it says, what is Apollos and what is Paul, but ministers or servants by whom ye believe? But we won't argue too much about the relative virtues or lack of them in that direction. We will simply observe, even as the Lord gave to every man. And I think it's most important that we observe that principle. Paul could speak of himself as, or be told to be, a chosen vessel. God has set some in the church, we read. And thus the blessed Lord, who took the initiative, there early in the gospel records, He chose 12, whom He also named apostles, is the same blessed Lord who takes the initiative in the bestowal of gifts. Let's recognize that. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? The apostle Paul sadly was obliged to say, was he not, to the saints at Corinth in chapter 4 of the first epistle. This I say to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And thus we observe the initiative. No room for boasting. Is he not emphasizing to the 11 here in the upper room, they had no room for boasting? They were not to think of themselves as a spiritual cat's whiskers. No, 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 he says. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And then to think of the purpose of his friendship. I think this takes in the previous ministry that we've so much enjoyed and been searched by. I have chosen you and ordained you that ye may go. Ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit may remain. I would submit that this will be perhaps a little more expansive, in that it does seem from the phraseology that there might be reference to evangelism and so on. But nonetheless, primarily, as our brothers pointed out, we think of the reproduction of the character of Christ in His own. And dear fellow believers, that is fruit that will remain. And the secret of it all, or if you will, to that end, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, will you observe, first of all, here, and as well in the first epistle of John, as we've noticed, that when the references to prayer are brought before us, they are in the context of a spiritual life, yes, in the context of close intimacy, in the context of keeping his word. And we observed, did we not, in the reading this afternoon, that the man or the woman who is walking in obedience to the word of God, seeking to implement the commandments of the Lord, will make requests which are conspicuous in the fact that they do not refer to self-indulgence. And they're not marked by self-interest. They have in view the glory of God and his beloved Son. Now, says the Lord Jesus, move down now to verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now notice, all my teachings are to this end, he is saying. These things I command you, not this one command, but these things I command you, that ye love one another. I repeat, all my teachings are to this end, that ye should love one another. I think that banner outside ought to go up tomorrow, you know. This is something absolutely vital. Think of the emphasis in the epistles. Be kindly affectioned one to another, forbearing one another in love. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love the brotherhood. Above all things, have fervent love, have fervent charity among yourselves. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Just a selection of references out of many. How vital it is, dear fellow saints. I want to say again, in connection with our brother's ministry, it's vital to stand with the word of God. Vital to maintain all the counsel of God. But vital that that should be done in the context of the mutual love of saints. Sometimes, dear fellow saints, an assembly can be so very orthodox, and that is so correct, but it can become an empty shell. Was that not so? So far as Ephesus was concerned, excellent on the question of reception. They tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now I grant you its love for Christ, particularly there, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness and in a land that was not sown. Jeremiah chapter 2, if we can make a second citation from it. But he that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. An assembly that has lost its love for Christ and has lost its love one for the other has lost its reason to exist. And so the Lord Jesus says, here in this verse, these things I command you, that ye love one another. But, whilst I think, shouldn't say that as a preacher, that what I said is true generally, what I feel most definitely is that it introduces now what follows. There is to be a love one for another, especially in context here, in view of the hatred of the world. And so now we come to our second section, verses 18 to 25. Says the Lord Jesus, therefore, let me repeat it. These things I command you, that ye love one another. It represents an entirely new and an entirely different reason from what has been said before. Believers need to be united together by the bonds of brotherly affection, because the world, their common enemy, hated them. Oh, I know the repetition of love one for the other is important. I'm sure the blessed Lord foresaw bitterness, strife, lack of love, and urges love among his own. That will be a general observation. I believe it to be correct. But here, it's love one for another in view of the hatred of the world. The Lord had been speaking to his own. Now he contemplates the world. He just declared that his disciples are his friends. Now he turns to speak about their enemies. He has set before the apostles the proof of his love. Now he warns them of the world's hatred. Our blessed Lord is now dealing with another matter in view of his departure, in view of the fact he's going away. He's preparing them now so graciously and kindly and with such wonderful forethought, being omniscient, of course, for the hostility of the world. Now, can I suggest that we look at these verses 18 to 25 and notice two compartments? Let's notice, first of all, the hatred of the world for his own. I like that expression too, brother. Delightful. And we want to think, secondly, of the hatred of the world for him. And so we shall think, first of all, of the hatred of the world for his own. And we're thinking now of verse 18. Right the way down to verse 21, and then we shall think of the hatred of the world for him, verses 22 down to verse 25. Now, what shall we say about this first section? Can we say, number one, his own are assured of his sympathy. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. What's the Lord Jesus saying? He says, I will fully understand. When you're made the butt of ridicule, when you're cast into prison, when you're persecuted, when you're maltreated, misrepresented, and worse, just remember this. It hated me before it hated you. I can intelligently sympathize with you as you're in gale force adversity and surrounded by hostility. All the path the saints are treading. He once trod the Son of God. All the sorrows we are feeling, he has felt upon the road. He is able thus to succour those who tread the desert sand, pressing on to that bright glory where he sits at God's right hand. We think of the way in which the apostolic band was treated. The hatred shown to the Lord Jesus was certainly shown to them. Their preaching of an exalted Christ and the fact that Jews were saved through such preaching incited, we know, the hostility of the religious leaders. For ye, brethren, became followers, says the Apostle Paul, of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews, who both kill the Lord Jesus and persecuted their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to preach to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Think of the venom of Saul of Tarsus. Think of what he does in Acts chapter 9. He vented his hatred even against women. Chapter 9 and verse 2. But there's one in heaven who understood. He'd been hounded to death, hadn't he? They took counsel to destroy him. They took him and nailed him to a cross. Think of the words to his own, when in the midst of persecution, they'd hear him say, if the world hate you, ye know it hated me before it hated you. Second thing I want to say is this. Is evidence of our separation. If ye were of the world, you'll notice the reference to the world here, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of this world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's our position, dear fellow saints. We no longer share its spirit. We're no longer actuated by its aims. We're no longer governed by its principles. And you'll notice the alternatives. If you were of the world would love his own. B. But I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I think the Apostle Peter has something to say about this, amongst others. They think it strange that You run not with them to the same excess of riot, and you know the margin reading, the same sink of corruption, speaking evil of you. And so, dear fellow saints, the hostility of the world is evidence of our separation. Let's never forget, we follow the footsteps of a rejected Lord. The Christ that Christendom preaches is a malleable, pliable, plastic Christ. And they shape him and they reshape him according to whatever winds of doctrine might be blowing and whatever ideas may be, especially ideas of the world they're trying to please. The Christ of Christendom isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of the Bible. All the churches, the entities of Christendom will speak about Christ, but he bears no recognition. They don't want the Christ of Holy Scripture. And if we're loyal and devoted to him, there will be a measure in which every one of us will share his rejection as well. There is an offence about identification with Christ. Now, thirdly, it's a mark of discipleship. The hostility of the world, we're assured of his sympathy in it. It's evidence of our separation, number two, and it's mark of discipleship, number three. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, perhaps that's ironical, they will keep yours also. And says the Apostle Paul, yes, always bearing about in the body the dying, the putting to death of the Lord Jesus, always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Yes, says the Apostle, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 7. The world cannot hate you, he said, to his brethren according to the flesh, but me it hateth, because, he says, of my testimony of it, that the works thereof are evil. When we preach the gospel condemns the evil of the world. It emphasizes the sinfulness of men and women. The blessed Lord was hated because he testified against the world and its evil. You and I, dear fellow saints, as disciples, will know something of that. And then fourthly, it's evidence of their alienation from God. But these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, says the apostle, blessed are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And so we think something then of the hostility of the world to his own, to ourselves. Now what about to him? Verses 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had no sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. You will observe the Lord Jesus rightly puts himself in a unique position. If I had not come and spoken unto them, he places himself, obviously, as he must, being the Son of God, above all who preceded him. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 will come to your minds. If I had not come and spoken, if I had not done among them the works which none other did. Think of some of the things that he did. Aren't they summed up in Hebrews chapter 6? Had they not tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come? You're saying, well, we think we know which way you're going in Hebrews chapter 6. Not all may agree. But indeed, we observe, do we not, that the Lord Jesus had done among them the works which none other had done. The uniqueness, the surpassing character of his witness. Unique works. Unique deeds. They were so greatly privileged. They were so greatly responsible. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean when he says they had not sin? He's not saying they were not sinners. But in rejecting a perfect testimony, they had demonstrated the depth of their sin. It was the special sin, if sin could ever be called special, of rejecting the perfect manifestation of the Father. No such revelation had ever been given before. They had rejected the perfect manifestation of deity. They'd sinned against the full revelation of the Father. I submit that such sin was not possible before he came. It exceeds all other sins. Hence in AD 70, that terrible judgment, greater far than the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Their sin was so great, they were scattered for centuries. And then, of course, hatred for Christ is hatred for the Father. And I just want to say this, the idea of some that they can acceptably worship the Father, our Father which art in heaven. They intone, do they not, week in, week out, and yet to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus makes our Father which art in heaven a travesty. Hatred of Christ means hatred of the Father. I think it's Hengstenberg who says that people imagine they're speaking to God, but it's a phantom God. He doesn't exist, not the God they think they're speaking to. For to reject Christ is to reject the Father. To deny the Son is to deny the Father also. Father and Son must be held and regarded in exactly the same way. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. That it may come to pass, the word that is fulfilled, which is written in their law, in which they boasted, but which actually condemned them. They hated me without a cause. Oh, dear fellow saints, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be hated without a cause. There might sometimes be cause in us, but there was never cause with him. He was hated without a cause. He gave them no just cause for hatred. Let's see, dear fellow saints, that we don't give the world any just cause to hate us. Our loyalty to Christ in itself will invoke their hatred, but may our conduct and our behaviour and our demeanour not give the enemies of the Lord any ground to blaspheme. What a hostile world then. Hostile to his own, hostile to him. And is there any resource? Is there any help? In view of the hatred of the world, how could they survive? They would survive. Verse 27 makes that abundantly clear. Ye also shall bear witness. Now, how will they bear witness in a hostile world, as has been described by our blessed Lord? The answer is clear. When the Comforter is come. When hated. Let me take the word comforter. I think our brother David suggested that might be a good way to look at the word comforter as it stands. We know the other ideas underlying it. When hated by men, and when there was no love for men, they would have the comforter. Oh, I know the one who will strengthen and stand by and give them all the inner resource that they need. And you will observe the Saviour views the cross as past. He looks beyond it. So often in the Gospel of John, Christ's certain victory, there was no doubt about the accomplishment. Nothing could stop that. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. Now you'll go back to chapter 14 and verse 26. When the Comforter, which the Father will send in my name. But here, whom I will send unto you from the Father. You say a contradiction? I say no. The unity of the Godhead. The absolute unity of the Godhead. Notice which proceedeth from the Father. Now the tense suggests a going forth which is constant. But here in particular a coming as promised at a particular time as a special act. But then the idea of proceeding, a stately dignity, a royal procession. It wasn't the Spirit of God just dropped down. Proceedeth from the Father. And how appropriate that he should be called the Spirit of Truth. Because in verse 27, ye shall bear witness. And what will be the substance of their witness? The substance of their witness will be the truth. Those things they had learned being with him from the beginning. And the Spirit of truth will give them the power and the resource that they needed in a hostile world to testify of Christ. Here we are, dear fellow saints, in 1999, in May 1999, in a hostile world. Thank God that resource is with us now. Our mortal bodies have become the dwelling place of divine persons. If a man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Can we stress what we said yesterday? The mortal body of every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit in the entirety of his person. What a privilege. Linking us with our blessed Lord in heaven, the very anointing with which he was anointed is the anointing wherewith he has anointed his own. We're linked, dear fellow saints, with a man outside of this world. And in the power of that Spirit, we can bear witness of our blessed Lord. Let there be no quenching. Let there be no grieving. May God grant indeed that we shall be filled with the Spirit of God. And what will be the result? Speaking in tongues? Performing miracles? The great work of the Spirit of God is to testify of Christ. Where the Lord Jesus is uplifted and exalted and glorified amongst his own, the Spirit of God is exhibiting liberty and power and authority. May it be so for the praise of our Lord Jesus.